for the sermon under rock solid is the Father's house. The Father's house is rock solid. It's built on the rock. God in Jesus sealed the deal, as it were, with regard to the covenant of David. He is the royal heir to the throne of David, who will be on his throne forever and ever. He is that royal seed. It's a wonderful thing. So, it's great for us to know that God's keeping of his covenant was not contingent upon David's behavior or his conduct. Because if you read the scriptures carefully, you can't come away without understanding that David was about as fickle as they come. He was shameful, guilty, and faithless. But none of that affects God's faithfulness, which shines forth through all of it. He keeps covenant, despite the fact that we fall away, slip, stumble, rebel, sin, and seemingly perpetuate endless provocations. Seemingly. So we do sin, and we have to accept that our sinning offends our holy God, and the consequence of that is that it provokes him to wrath. Our sins hurt and anger God. And we know that on account of human sin, judgment has come and been dealt with, and judgment is yet coming. For it is written, God has appointed a day and a man to accomplish that, whom he has designated by raising him from the dead. Jesus is coming again. He will come as judge. And this is more solid than the rock of Prudential. Carlo Corretto, a religious leader in South America, wrote in Why, O Lord, the following. There is no joy for the sinner. There is no future for the fugitive from love. If you leave the Father's house, where shall you run to? Where else is there peace and serenity, contemplation, and joy, once you have rejected the Father's love? I thought about that. It's a deep thought. And it led me back to the prodigal son, but it did so with a new angle or a new perspective, because what I have not accentuated in my previous treatments of this parable is that it is a picture of God's faithfulness. It is a picture of his covenant steadfastness. He could have condemned, he could have accused, he could have judged, but mercifully, he chose to love his son through it all. That's amazing. Perhaps, although it's not written, he had tried to warn his son. Perhaps before the break, he had tried to say, son, there's no future in this. Where are you going to run to? Where are you going? Maybe he tried to caution him and say, son, you got to understand, it's a little harsh out there. The world is under no obligation to care for you like I am. You see, the world has its own plans for you, and they are very different from the plans that I have for you. Son, you really need to choose to live for eternity and not just for the moment. Why party hard for a weekend when you can celebrate forever in heaven with me? Why deplete your resources? Why wear yourself out? Why lose your life and sacrifice your time? Because with the world, you always pay to play. But like I said, we have no record of any such fatherly advice. I think we can, on the basis of our general experience of mankind know that a child's audacity will be hammered by vice, and it was. Perhaps we know that anguish will trouble our child's days and nights because we've been there and done that. Perhaps we are aware that fear and anxiety would grip and enslave our child. And perhaps we would be able to see that idolatry would sneak in and issue in some mortal weakness and lead to their death. Perhaps we can look ahead down the road and caution our children that some are desperately dead before they die. Suffering, as every parent knows, has its own lesson plan. So there is no record of any such counsel having been given to him. There is no record of any royal scolding. Did you notice that? He doesn't talk about his disappointment. He doesn't point out his sin. He doesn't have to do any piling on because his broken son has come home broken. And so Jesus is representing to us a picture of God, because fleshly fathers could hardly resist saying something like, "I told you so," or "you just got what you deserved." But instead, our Heavenly Father opens his arms and says, "Welcome home." And he receives his son. And he orders sandals for his feet and a ring for his hand and the best robe. And he dresses his son up with undeserved and unearned honors. The father in the parable acts so as to cover his son's shame. And that's what Jesus has done for us. The robe is a familiar symbol of remitted sin in the Bible. Remember? The spiritual that goes, "I got a robe, you got a robe, all God's children got a robe." Yeah, it's the "I got shoes." Yes, I know that. But when you go on to the other verses, you get to the robes and you get to the crown and you get to the wings. Forgive me for jumping in on the third verse, but there it is. And that robe is a robe of righteousness that we are given through the blood of Christ when we are forgiven for our sin. I do know the song. I think I quoted it correctly. He doesn't bring up his son's sin. No, he leaves that to the elder brother. He brings it up. Oh, and by the way, so do the neighbors. The reason the father doesn't bring it up is because a whole repentance has been expressed by his son. A whole repentance. And that, of course, is the requisite thing. Amen? All that God requires of you is that you repent of your sin and believe in him. Believe that he is Lord and repent of your sin. And people say, "Oh no, it's got to be more complicated than that. I need to at least have 6 years with a therapist who's going to lead to me in in-depth therapy, and I'll do dream analysis, and perhaps I'll be able to come up with some hypothesis as to why I was so messed up." Maybe. But what I have to tell you is it is that basic. It is that simple. And I do want to stress that genuine repentance is never cheap. Those who have done it know how expensive it is, how humbling and costly and expensive it is. So what is Jesus trying to tell us in this parable? I think he's trying to say, genuine repentance is enough and you can leave it there. Did you hear me? Genuine repentance is enough, and you can leave it there. He will take it from that point on. So I got to thinking, wow, this is pretty awesome. If the father in the parable represents God's steadfastness and his covenant love towards us, what a home that is to dwell in. What an incredible place to be spiritually. Isn't it great to live in a home where forgiveness is the first principle of the first law? The first law being love. The first principle of love being forgiveness. This is the daily order in God's household. This is the daily order in our heavenly family. What do we get when we get to heaven? We get love and we get forgiveness. So following repentance, our sins are remitted. And following remission, there is full redemption. If you could memorize that, would be great. First is repentance. Then comes remission, then comes redemption. The elect are redeemed, and the elect are redeemed immortally. That is to say, they are redeemed to everlasting life. And that's how God keeps covenant with his elect. I'm telling you that today because it is rock solid. So, I want to offer you this first Sunday of the new year something to build your life on. The rock. I want you to build your life on the Father's love, which is faithful and fixed and stands for the covenant commitment that God has made to you, his elect. So when Isaiah 42 comes out of the gate with, "Behold my servant," certain allusions come to mind. I shared on this in Sunday school. The first is a self-reference to Isaiah himself. Do you remember how he was sanctified to service? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I can't think of a better description of America today, sadly, than that. Tongue sins predominate in our political life, in our social life. May the Lord have mercy on us. "I am undone because I have seen the King," says Isaiah, "the Lord of hosts," Isaiah 6:5. And then a seraphim ministers to him, remitting his sin. That's what happens. "Behold," he says, "this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Now, I don't think that's figurative language. I think he's talking about what happened in the spirit realm when his sins confessed, "I am a man of unclean lips," were forgiven, and the coal from the altar touched his lips. He was forgiven. From Psalm 32, verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, beloved, that those lines would not appear in Scripture if they were not true. If they were not describing what actually goes on. Was Isaiah forgiven his sin? Yes. How? Through the action of the seraphim who purified his unclean lips with the coal from the altar of the Most High God and then declared, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sins are forgiven." A second allusion might be to the person we call Job. He's named out of the gates as God's servant, right? This is here, "Behold my servant." Yes, servant. Isaiah, next one, Job. He's another self-confessed transgressor. You're going to recall in our parable that the son specifically asked to be treated as one of his father's servants. Now that's a thematic thread I'm trying to make for you today. Isaiah is a servant, Job is a servant, the younger son is a servant. He wants to be a servant of his father. The Father insists instead on his sonship. The Father insists instead on his restoration to full status as a son. Why? Because his sins being confessed, his transgressions having been forgiven, his iniquities are no longer imputed to him. So Job's sin, we read in the book, if we study it out, was that he speaks presumptuously about God and fails to defend God's holiness and purity, and falls back on his own sense of righteousness and integrity. You say, well, that's an odd thing to do. People speak that to me all the time. I'm a good person. I'm basically a good person. I stand on my integrity. I'm a good, good person. I haven't killed anybody yet. He maintains that he's innocent of sin, that he's a good and moral person. And you know what? He lied. He was wrong about that. Even though, and I want to cite this because this is important, God lifts him up and says, there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. All of that good could be said about Job, and yet at the same time, yeah, he was a sinner. He was a whole and wholesome man, a solid and dependable man, something that the feminists would tell you has been extinct for several hundred years. Job appears to have believed in both the forgiveness of sins and in the afterlife. Let me show you from his word. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? Question. Answer. All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the works of your hand. He said, you're longing for me. And now you number my steps, and you do not hold my sin against me. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you wrap up my iniquity. The only thing I could just see is sin lying beside the road in a body bag. You know, cast off, sealed, bagged, cast off. I want you to pay attention to that verse 17 on forgiveness. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. You wrap up my iniquity. And I call your attention to verse 14 on the afterlife. If a man dies, will he live again? That's in chapter 14. All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change cometh. If as some scholars believe, Job is the oldest book of the Bible, then the doctrines covering the afterlife and forgiveness of sins, especially in times prior to the atonement made by Christ in his blood, the scriptures attest to the originating truth of the word of God. This means that the afterlife and atonement are not afterthoughts. They aren't evolved later on. They aren't necessarily the result later of some sophisticated theological work by these scholars and then read back into the text, so as to fit some kind of like simple to complex picture of evolution. Nope. The gospel was complicated and simple from the beginning. The third reference is to something new. Yep. Isaiah says this. The former things have come to pass. He means the prophecies spoken of old have been fulfilled. They have come to pass. And new things I declare. New prophecies are being uttered, verse 9. And in line with this disclosure, we are instructed to sing to the Lord a new song. I am in Isaiah 21. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself, speaking about the state of the Father. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I think this verse seems to foreshadow Mary's birthing experience as she ushers in that new beginning which came with the advent of the Lord Jesus. It's too graphic and specific to be implausible or impossible. And then comes verse 15, which seems to be a glance backwards to the Exodus travail that led up to the entrance into the Promised Land. But it is a backward glance with a view to the future, because our Exodus is a greater Exodus than out of slavery in Egypt. Our Exodus is out of bondage to sin and death and the dominion of the devil. Verse 16 details their guidance on that journey. I will bring the blind by a way they do not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. Possibly Moses is to be excepted from these limitations. After 40 years of pastoring in the land of the Midianites, he might have had some knowledge of the local topography. I will make the darkness light before them and the crooked places straight, and these things I will do for them and not forsake them. Why is God doing this? Why is God delivering his people from Egypt? Why is God delivering us from the dominion of sin and the devil and death? Why? Why is he doing that? To bring justice as an everlasting covenant. You can count on this. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will give you as an everlasting covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes and to bring prisoners out of prison. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. Verse 16. He is speaking about the ministry of our Lord Jesus. He will hold him by the hand. He will give him as the everlasting covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles. He will open blind eyes and bring prisoners from prison. When the disciples of John came to Jesus and said, "Are you he, or should we look for another?" What did Jesus say to them? "Tell them that the blind receive sight and the prisoners are receiving liberty." All of this is fulfilled in Jesus. The Son in the parable is likened to the Son of God. He is an everlasting covenant of universal justice. You know, when you consider what he is, then the Father's treatment of him starts to make a lot more sense. He is a triumph of mercy, which we discovered in the death of the Lamb, by which the justice was served, the wrath was answered, and we, by faith, inherit eternal life so that we can live in the Father's house, the house of the Lord, forever. Now, in light of these things, day by day, in our world, this world, this very world in which we exist, I declare to you, number one, the kingdom of God is coming. It has been coming ever since Jesus arrived, and it will continue to come until he returns. Secondly, the kingdom of God is accumulating, is building up, is expanding and consolidating even as I speak. We are not suffering setbacks and defeat. We are moving forward. The gates of hell cannot prevail against us. And thirdly, we are making its invisible presence visible, tangible, and real. I tell Christians sometimes they need to stop and think. They may be the only Jesus an unbeliever ever sees. This world is passing away. All that is in it seems solid, and yet it is perishing. It is dying. It is deteriorating. And that's the supreme irony of this life. What unbelievers hold to be real and solid and dependable is merely temporary and transitory. It's all on its way out. It all has a cancellation date. It is obsolete. Even as the kingdom is on its way in, this world is on its way out. And the covenant reality is sure. And the covenant reality is firm. And the covenant reality is solid, like nothing else in the entire universe. Therefore, in quietness, our King arrived in this world. God was keeping his promise. God was fulfilling his covenants to Abraham to bless the nations, fulfilling his covenant to David to place a royal heir on his throne forever. Just as it had been prophesied to us by Isaiah. Isaiah wants to reaffirm for us that God is faithful and ever true. God does not renege on his promises. God does not break his word. God does not lie. With him, a promise made is a promise kept. A promise made is a promise kept. And that same divine, dependable nature is what is being formed inside of you even now. All of you who are indwelt by the Spirit, you are becoming day by day more dependable, more sure, more solid, more established. For if Christ dwells in you, you will live in him forever. Now, some Christians call that spiritual formation. I think it's simpler to just acknowledge it as our life. This is the life that God has given us. It is a way forward. Love God and keep covenant. So, Pastor, when the people go home from church today, what do you want them to remember? Love one another and keep covenant.